Now I'd like to talk about mercy triumphing over judgment. You may recognize that as being based upon a statement in the passage from which Ernie just read. Today I would like to look at how, in the case of sinners, mercy triumphs over judgment through Christ. And then I would like to make some practical applications of that same principle also for our dealings with our fellow human beings. But first I want to start off by putting that statement in its context, because James's brethren were not allowing mercy to triumph over judgment. They were being very judgmental. They were making distinctions among themselves. They were showing favoritism to some. That was not merciful. They were not allowing mercy to triumph over judgment. So let's put that statement, mercy triumphs over judgment, James 2:13, into its context, because it lies in a context, as I just indicated, in which James rebuked his brethren for showing partiality or favoritism to the rich against or over the poor. The rich came into the assemblies of the church wearing their expensive clothes and their gold jewelry, showing off their status. And brethren wanted to benefit from their relationship with the rich, so they began showing greater respect or deference to the rich. They would tell the rich, "Oh, you come over here and you sit in a good place, perhaps a nice plush chair, a place befitting your status and the respect that we should have for you." While to the poor, they would say, "You come over here and sit on the floor. That's where you deserve to be." And James told them what they really needed to do was to obey the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because in doing so, they would be loving their neighbors, in treating the poor with respect, they would be loving their neighbors as themselves, and they would be obeying God's law, and they, in doing that, they would be treating the rich and the poor with equal respect. But if they showed partiality to the rich, then and basically really judged their poor brethren as being unworthy of their respect, then they also would be judged without mercy, because they were judging their poor brethren without mercy. So God's going to treat them like they treat their poor brethren. If you judge your brethren, your poor brethren, as being unworthy of your respect, and thus you treat them mercilessly, then you're going to be judged mercilessly. But on the other hand, if they showed mercy to the poor and said, "I'm going to treat you as properly and as respectfully as anybody else, even the rich," then they would be judged also with mercy. And in that case, mercy would be triumphing, exalting, or prevailing over judgment. We might ask the question, just how does mercy triumph over judgment? You might consider the picture to be here something like mercy and judgment are two combatants in a contest with themselves. And one's going to win. One's going to prevail in that contest. So how does mercy triumph over judgment? Let me say, first of all, that judgment is a decision between innocence and guilt. And judgment could fall in favor of someone being innocent, or could fall against someone and that person could be declared guilty. But in this case, James is using the word judgment in the sense of condemnation. Instead of being condemned, mercy will prevail in your case. So now, an example of that, where judgment means condemnation, is in James 5, verse 12. where, at least at the end of the verse, James says, so that you may not fall under judgment. Well, we're all going to be judged. We're all going to come before the judgment bar of God. So this is not something that is distinctive to the sinful or the wicked. So when James says at the end of James 5, verse 12, so that you may not fall under judgment, what he's saying, in fact, is so that you may not fall into the judgment that condemns you, so that for all practical purposes, judgment means condemnation. In James 2, verse 13, and James 5, verse 12. So, we're talking about mercy triumphing over condemnation. Instead of being condemned by God, you're treated with mercy by God. Now, before we look at a few practical ways in which we can allow mercy to prevail over condemnation in our dealings with others, let's consider, first of all, what made it possible for us to be merciful. Our mercy is, or our mercifulness is preceded by God's mercifulness. God loved us and was merciful to us before we loved Him and were merciful to, and could be merciful to others. Let me start out with the observation that God has both mercy and justice as aspects of His moral character or nature. And I don't think that these two aspects of His character are expressed any better than in the statement we find recorded in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. So I'll turn there and read that to you. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. It says there, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" So you see those two aspects of God's moral character being expressed there. Oh, he's compassionate. He's loving. He's kind, but there's another aspect to God's nature. He is also just. He will not allow sin to go unpunished because it deeply concerns him. He is intolerant of sin, so that he has to do something about it. We remember that the scripture says God is love, 1 John 4, verse 8. But remember also that the scripture says specifically in Hebrews 12, 29 that God, our God, is a consuming fire. He can be wrathful. God is both loving and wrathful. People like to emphasize that God is love, but God is also just as much a consuming fire to the wicked, the disobedient. So, God wants to be merciful, but He cannot allow mercy to prevail at the expense of justice, since His mercy or love, on one hand, and His justice, on the other hand, equally demand satisfaction. Neither one can be ignored. Now, there are two ways that God's justice could prevail. Bear in mind that, for instance, when a man commits a crime, he's convicted of that crime, he's sentenced, and he bears his punishment, then we say justice has prevailed. It has triumphed in the case of his particular crime. When in the case of sin, how might justice to prevail? Well, I will suggest to you that there are two ways that that is the case. It prevails in the cases of penitent sinners, those who have repented of their sins, in the sacrifice of Christ. There is a consequence for sin in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It could prevail in the cases of impenitent sinners, those who refuse to avail themselves of God's mercy in Christ, in their condemnation in hell. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 9, this is very clearly brought out that God's righteousness or His justice will prevail by His sending people into a lost state. Beginning with verse 5, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." So God's going to bring retribution, a penalty, those are words for justice, upon the impenitent when Jesus comes and they're ushered into eternal punishment. Sometimes we think or act like, or people think or act like, God owes them heaven. And there's just very little that they would have to do to go to heaven. And basically all they have to do to go to heaven is just die. and they'll get there. But God demands repentance, or else His justice will be served, will be satisfied in sinners being lost in hell. That's one way that God's justice could be satisfied. So God had to satisfy His justice while at the same time satisfying or requiting His love. Now, sending all sinners to hell would have satisfied God's justice. It would have been just for God to send all sinners to hell without giving them any opportunity for salvation through Jesus Christ. But if He had done that, it would not have done anything to satisfy or requite His love for sinners. On the other hand, saving sinners despite their sins and treating sin trivially, as if it were a trite thing, would have done nothing to satisfy His justice. So Jesus' sacrifice satisfied God's justice in that it was an adequately serious consequence for people's sins. I'm not saying that Jesus was bearing our sins on the cross in the sense that He was personally deemed guilty for them, not at all, or that He was punished for them. The Scriptures nowhere say that. But His death was a consequence of our sins. So while mercy, or rather judgment, while judgment triumphs, and that most people go to hell, 1 John 5 verse 19 says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." God's preference, what He wants to occur, is that mercy prevail. That's why it says in passages like 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 that God desires all people to be saved. That's His preference. His preference is that mercy prevail over condemnation of people. He showed that by arranging for His justice to be satisfied and His mercy to be exercised for sinners in the same sacrifice of Christ. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." John 3, verse 16. So, to put it in a more succinct way, Jesus allowed God's mercy to be expressed justly. And for there to be some sort of combination, you might say, of God's justice and God's mercy to be satisfied in that same one act of Jesus going to the cross. Matthew 12, verse 20 tells us that Jesus leads justice to victory also. So there, justice has to prevail also. Jesus had to lead justice to victory. And thus, James's point here, going back to James 2, is that God wants mercy to prevail over judgment. In the interactions of human beings with one another, just as God's mercy prevails in His interaction with them, there is mercy on God's part toward us through Jesus Christ. And likewise, He wants us to be merciful as we deal with one another. Now, specifically, in what ways might we allow mercy to triumph as we interact with our fellow human beings? Our fellow human beings, people, do a lot of things that aggravate us, upset us, perhaps anger us intensely. Even in some cases, it can go to the point of hatred for one person to another. In those cases, mercy does not prevail over judgment. Is that what God wants out of us? No. We are to imitate Him and allow mercy to prevail over judgment in our interactions with one another, just as in His interactions with us, He has allowed mercy to triumph over judgment in Jesus Christ. So first of all, I would submit that one way to allow mercy to triumph over judgment is by not hoping that an enemy errs and remains in error and is condemned. Would you believe that there are some people in this world who get so angry at others? Well, where'd that expression come from? Go to H? Yeah, they'd like to see them go to hell. They hate them so much. So that when something bad happens in the lives of their enemies, oh, that's great. He got his comeuppance. I'm glad. I remember what he did to me. I'm glad he got his comeuppance. The Scriptures declare this attitude to be a grievous error in itself. Let's look at a couple of passages in the book of Proverbs. I think Proverbs 24, verse 17 is the strongest expression of a condemnation of this kind of attitude. There it says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." In Proverbs 17, verse 5, it says, "He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished." That doesn't say, you know, any particular kind of calamity in the life of any particular kind of person. So it could be calamity even in the life of your enemy. Don't rejoice about that. You'll be punished if you rejoice in calamity. So when something bad happens to people we don't like, let's be careful not to rejoice in that. You know, I can remember, it wasn't too many years ago that Osama bin Laden was killed. He was tracked down, he was killed, and I can remember the scenes of people out in front of the White House. They were just rejoicing uproariously. And I can understand that to some extent. He was a terrible, terrible person. And there's a sense in which we could rejoice in that we're relieved of the threat that he represented. I understand that. But beyond that, rejoicing that it would seem another person is dispatched to eternal punishment, we ought to be at least somewhat restrained in our rejoicing on occasions like that. Another example is that of Job. You know, Job was a very virtuous man. And one of his virtues was that he was not the kind of man who would rejoice in the fall of his enemy. For instance, he says in Job 31, verse 29, "Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy, or exulted when evil befell him? That's a rhetorical question. No. He's not rejoiced at that. On the other hand, you have people like the Edomites, who were relatives of the Israelites. And they did stand by and they observed the suffering of their brethren, and they were happy. Oh, they were so happy when the Israelites were suffering. So in the book of Obadiah, just has one chapter, verse 12, it describes the Edomites. It says, "Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress." Now, going back, the Edomites and the Israelites were relatives, because the Edomites descended from Esau, who was a brother of Jacob. So this is what he's talking about, these Edomites, who were really what we would call today distant cousins, brothers in the biblical sense, of the Israelites, brothers in the flesh, since they could trace themselves back to a common ancestor. When they hated the Israelites, so much so that when the Israelites were judged by God for their sins and destruction came upon them, the Edomites stood to the side and they rejoiced. They were so happy that the Israelites were suffering. That was not good. Not good. Now I realize that it's a powerful urge to rejoice in the fall of one's enemy. But to resist such an urge is magnanimous. And it's that magnanimity, that greatness of spirit that God seeks and requires of us. God's people are to imitate Him in their merciful nature. Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 36, "You shall be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful." God showed His mercy, and that even while people were sinners, He did not condemn them to hell without providing a way for their reconciliation to Him through the death of His Son. Even while they were sinners, we didn't deserve God's mercy. That's, by the very definition of the term mercy, we did not deserve it. So the hatred expressed in the fall of one's enemy cannot be consistent with God's mercy. He does not rejoice in our fall. The angels in heaven were told in Luke the 15th chapter, rejoice. There's rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents. No rejoicing when people fall away from God and are lost. But secondly, another way to allow mercy to triumph is by hoping, praying, and seeking for an enemy's repentance, and then forgiving him when he does repent. I mean, what is our wish when our enemy falls into sin, and perhaps some sort of repercussions of that sin? Are we happy? Do we rejoice? We shouldn't. Instead, our attitude ought to be the opposite. He's in trouble. I need to hope for his repentance. I need to pray that he will repent. And I need to seek for and work with him if I can to bring about his repentance. And if that is successful, then when he does repent, I need to be willing to forgive him. It is not the fall of an enemy one should seek, but rather his repentance. And the law of Moses has a statement in Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. You know, at first it might sound kind of quaint or trite to us, but upon further thought, at least, I found it to be an endearing statement in the law of Moses. Now, people think that the law of Moses didn't have much that was merciful in it, that it was more exacting or demanding, but the law of Moses really had a lot of beautiful principles stated within it that have been reincorporated into the law of Christ, the New Testament. For instance, in Exodus 23, beginning with verse 4, it says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him." In other words, here's a fellow, he observes, a donkey might not sound like something we'd want to have today, or a very valuable animal, but back then a donkey was a valuable animal, kind of like the equivalent of what our cars would be to us today. And if a donkey has fallen under its load, belongs to your enemy or someone who hates you, what are you going to do? "Oh, I hope that donkey dies." You want that? You want that? Is that the attitude we should have? No. Instead, take the load off the donkey. Help your enemy's donkey to survive. If you find him wandering away, you don't say, "Well, I hope he falls off the cliff or in some ditch or some hole in the ground and he can't get out and he'll die. That would be great. That's what my enemy deserves." No. Return your strained enemy's donkey to him. Like I said, that sounds kind of quaint, but it's endearing to me to think that's what the law, that's what the Old Testament required. That's the kind of attitude that it engendered. Help out your enemy even. You know, I can remember one time, not long after I had started preaching, I had occasion to talk with an elderly member of the church about her wayward daughter. And I was pretty young at the time. I might not have gone about it in the most tactful way. Let's put it like that. And I remember after getting home later that night, apparently this elderly woman, she's probably in her 70s, not older, she had apparently stewed about some of the things that I had said, worked up her anger, and she called me up and she started yelling at me. She was very irate and showed it. And I remember her saying, "You ought to be kicked out of that pulpit." Very angry with, well, I could see that she was so angry that it wasn't going to do any good for me to try to talk to her about it. I just said, "Okay, Sister so-and-so," or whatever, and the phone conversation ended. Now, we'd had a good relationship. Actually, I admired this, and I don't mean to be respectful when I call her an old lady, but she was an old lady, and I admired her because even though she was in ill health, she tried to come to all the assemblies of the church, and she seemed to be trying hard to be a good Christian. We'd had a good relationship, and frankly, I was shocked by the way she talked to me. It just sounded so out of character for her to be talking like that to me. She'd never done that before. Well, anyway, the following Sunday, I was standing in the foyer or the vestibule of the church building. And, well, we had glass front doors. And I looked out those glass doors and I could see that someone was dropping her off at the side of the street there in front of the church building. And she slowly got out and was making her way in. She might have even had a walker. My first thought when I saw her was, you know what, after the way she talked to me, like, I don't want to have anything to do with her. I'm not going to go out and I'm not going to greet her like perhaps I would usually do and help her out in some way. But very shortly after I said that to me, I said, you know, I said, that's not right. That's not the way a Christian should behave. So I decided, I'm going to open up the door and I'm going to go out to her and greet her like I usually would and offer any assistance I could in her getting in. Because she was kind of in a decrepit or semi-decrepit state. So I did that. And as soon as I got to her, before any words came out of my mouth, she said, "I'm sorry for the way that I talked to you the other night." That made me appreciate all the more that it was right. We should not stoop to the level of our enemies. Even in the case of those who hurt us and mistreat us, God does not allow us to mistreat them in any way in return. I'm reminded of something that is said in Matthew 5, verse 44, how we need to assist our enemies. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, there says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Pray for your enemies, that things may actually get better for them, especially on a spiritual level, which brings in Galatians 6, verse 1, where we're told to work to restore those who have gone astray. A third, and as it turns out, last way I'm going to mention in which we can allow mercy to triumph over judgment is by not judging people by their past sins, by their past life, especially by the sins of their youth. You know, it's a terribly harsh judgment always to view anyone as he once was, no matter how much time has transpired since he made the mistakes that form the basis for your opinion of him. Would you want to be judged by your past? I would not want to be judged by my past. I've done things in the past that I'm ashamed of. And I really hope that when people think about me, they don't think of me as I was 50, 20, in some cases even 5 years ago, or maybe even last year. Perhaps few people would like to be judged by their past or by the persons they once were. We've got to give people credit for being able to grow up and to change, to recognize their mistakes and to correct them. I think most people do. That's part of the maturation process. Certainly in moving from childhood to adulthood, we know, you know, those things we used to be when we were young and brash and foolish, those things should not characterize us now. And we need to give people credit for being able to recognize that. David prayed in Psalm 25, verse 7, that he would not be judged by the sins of his youth. Psalm 25, verse 7. There it says, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to thy loving kindness, remember thou me. For thy goodness' sake, O Lord." Do not remember the sins of my youth. You remember what you used to be like when you were young? Now, some of you might have been, so good in your behavior that doesn't give you any problem to remember any mistakes or sins in your youth. That's not the case with myself. I've done some stupid, foolish things in younger years. And sometimes when I say I did some stupid, foolish things, sometimes that doesn't go back so many years ago. And I don't want people to judge me by my past mistakes. When God forgives people, as they become Christians, it is as though they become new or different people. According to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, we're new creatures. Let's recognize that as people can repent of their mistakes. They can be forgiven. And when they are, they ought to be viewed as different people, not judged according to what they did at one time. In doing, or rather in looking at them in that way, we allow mercy to triumph over judgment. So, regardless of how much people have to show for life, for their lives, whether they're wealthy, whether they've achieved some social status, whether they have achieved acclaim in some other field of endeavor, regardless of what people have to show for their lives, They are as much in need of God's mercy as anyone else is. Nobody can be so good. Nobody can be so super achieving that he can say, I am not in need of God's mercy like these other people. We're all in need of God's mercy. So this and the fact that God, when we look at the scriptures, it seems like he worked so hard. He tried so hard to allow his mercy to triumph over judgment in behalf of sinners. And just going back, as I was discussing in the young people's class earlier, just going back to the flood, God said, you know, my spirit will not strive with men forever, for they are also flesh. Nevertheless, their days shall be 120 years. What that seems to mean is, from that point on, God was going to give them 120 years until he brought the flood on the earth. 120 years! And 2 Peter 2 describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. God worked hard to try to save people. It wasn't for any lack of effort on the part of God that only 8 people were saved in the ark. It's not going to be for any lack of effort on God's part that so many people are going to be lost in hell. He's giving a lot of time. 2,000 years, as a matter of fact, since the time of Christ. So all of this, when we consider how hard God worked to allow his mercy to triumph over judgment, ought to prompt us to work hard to show mercy to others because we are the recipients of God's mercy. It may be that there is at least one person here today who has not experienced fully the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, has not availed himself or herself of the mercy that is available there because he or she has not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that is the case with you, we hope today that you'll do what the gospel of Jesus Christ calls upon you to do in order to enjoy the mercy of God. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and then be baptized, immersed in a body of water prepared just behind me. I might say prepared in the sense of being heated too, unless that's a deterrent to anybody. But let your desire to know the mercy of God be known today. We would assist you in that. If you have followed that process in becoming a child of God and have known the mercy of God, but since then have taken it for granted and have slipped back into sin, and you want to let us to know today that you're sorry for that and come before us and make confession of your sins, let your needs be known as you come forward, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.